Good evening. It is hard to believe that this will be the last time that I have the privilege to bring the Word of God to you and during our time here in Scotland. And again, what a great time it has been. Today was wonderful for those of you who had the privilege of coming out with us. We thank you. Thank you for your hospitality yet once again. And what a beautiful day the Lord has blessed us with on this final day that we have here in Scotland. But we have finally come to Philippians chapter 4, and this is what I know I personally have been anxiously awaiting during our time together. We have seen that Philippians, of course, has four chapters. The first chapter talks about Paul's confidence in Christ and Christ alone. The second chapter, Paul speaks of his humility, or speaks of the necessity for humility that models the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, this morning, we saw that true righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone, not in anything that we can do. And if we think it's something that we can do, if we think that there's something that we can do that will make us righteous, we're only lying to ourselves, and we're making ourselves out even to be God, which is certainly blasphemous, and that is what will steal our joy. So until we realize that our righteousness is in Christ alone and faith in Him alone, we will never have the joy that Paul is going to speak of this evening here in Philippians chapter 4. So we reach finally this culmination of Paul's beautiful letter here to the Philippians. Paul is speaking about joy. Once again, he speaks of rejoicing in the Lord always. He has said this in every single chapter in Philippians, to rejoice. And we're going to see three things again today. You are going to see this pattern. Paul is, again, building this argument, building his case for true Christian joy. The first part of this chapter, Paul is going to command that the Philippians be joyful. Commands them. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And in the second part of this chapter, Paul is going to explain how to rejoice, given all that he has said to the Philippians in this beautiful letter. He is going to finally explain truly what is this joy that Paul is speaking of. This great secret even that he mentions. It's a secret to those who are perishing, but to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no secret anymore. And then finally, he's going to speak of the rejoice of obeying this command. I'm sorry, he's going to speak of the result of obeying this command to rejoice in the Lord always. What a beautiful letter it is, and how beautifully it ends this evening. But I want to go back once more to review very, very briefly something that I missed saying this morning that I wish I had, that's very important. Because again, it forms the foundation of this Christian joy that Paul is speaking of. And that is, again, Paul's unswerving confidence in who God is. And to quote Paul in the first chapter, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus." And Paul's hope is pressing on towards the glory of Christ, knowing that we will one day be transformed and our lowly, humble bodies will be transformed into the glory of Him. And this is what Paul's hope is. But what is so important about this? It's not just wishful thinking. So many times in our Christian language doesn't always fully grasp what sometimes the Greek does, and certainly vice versa. And this word hope is one of those instances. So many times in our English language when we talk about hope, we're talking about simply wishful thinking. Oh, I hope that such and such will happen. If only this will happen, I just hope that it will. And there's a sense of trepidation, there's a sense of fear that it won't come true. But this is not the hope that Paul speaks of. The hope that Paul speaks of, this pressing on towards that goal in Christ Jesus, is a hope that Paul knows will happen. It's not just a wishful thinking, it's an assurity of what is to come. And I'm often reminded of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't know if you caught that or not. But Paul says, those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. An established fact that Paul is making. He glorified them. Is anyone here in this room who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ glorified? I don't think so. But Paul speaks with such a surety of what will happen, that our bodies will be transformed and glorified in the presence of Almighty God on that great day in which our bodies perish and we're resurrected from the dead. And our bodies will again be transformed. He speaks of that day with such a surety that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous by your faith. And if you are declared righteous by your faith, you surely will be glorified. So surely, in fact, that Paul speaks of it as if it has already happened. What a beautiful, beautiful promise that Paul gives us. And this forms that foundation that is so essential when we go here into Philippians chapter 4. For in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul gives the command, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. And don't just rejoice when times are going well. Don't rejoice on beautiful days like this when we can go out on a beautiful boat, see beautiful scenery, be in awe of God's creation, be around wonderful friends and family. Rejoice always. And what does Paul do? Paul does the thing that he always does when he wants you to get the point he's trying to make. He repeats himself. He doesn't just say, rejoice in the Lord always and move on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Did you hear what I'm saying? Rejoice. Rejoice, you Philippians. Times are tough for the Philippians. They are very, very, very poor. They are facing persecution from outside the church. They are facing these false teachers and Judaizers from within the church. And Paul is telling them to rejoice. I don't know, if I were a Philippian, I would probably say, Paul, if you only knew my circumstances, you would be a little less joyful in the tone of your letter. If you only knew what I was going through, if you only knew the trouble that I was facing in my marriage, in my finances, I'm about to lose my home. If you only knew, if you only knew. But Paul is going to make sure that his point comes home very clearly, because he's going to tell them how to rejoice. And then he's going to explain the result of this joy. And Paul's going to say, you know what? Just as he did to the Judaizers, if you think your life is tough, let me tell you about my life, what Paul says. Let me tell you about my life. And if you think your life is bad, it's probably not as bad as mine, but I'm joyful. Why? Because my joy is found in the very person who gave me life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sung this evening, is unchanging, eternal. He is not of this world that He changes. There is no shadow of turning to Him. And we see that our hope rests in Christ and in Christ alone. So Paul says, be joyful. Be joyful always. And again, I say rejoice. And then Paul tells us how. For he begins here in verse 6 and he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul answers the question of how do I rejoice in my circumstances with 4 points. 4 points. Do not be anxious or worried, but pray. This is the first point that Paul makes. Do not be anxious, do not be worried, do not be stressed, but pray instead. Secondly, he says, dwell on the truth. Thirdly, he tells us to practice what you have been taught. Practice what you have seen in me. Practice what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Practice these things. Don't just think about them. Don't just think, okay, that's a nice thing. Dwell on them and put them into practice. And then finally, he says, remember that God is with you. The God of peace is with you. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. Not only is God with us in terms of His Spirit, but He lives within us. He indwells us. We, in fact, are the temple of the Holy Spirit when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I want to focus on of these 4 points is this. He says, dwell on the truth. I would submit to you that all of the 4 points hinge on this. Dwell on the truth. How do you have a joyful life? You have confidence in who God is. You exhibit the humility of Christ and you pattern your life out of the humility of Christ and you dwell on the truth of God's Word. The Greek word for dwell is logizomai, and that simply means, and that's where we get the word logic. But in this context, what it means is this. It doesn't mean to simply think about and move on. It means to dwell in the sense of evaluate, think, consider, mull over in your mind, wrestle with the truths that God has given us in His Word. It is this active, constant thinking about over and over and over again. It's saturating our minds with the Word of God. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as he thinks within himself, so he is. Why? Because the battle for our joy, the very thing that Satan wants to snatch from us, he cannot take our salvation. He cannot take our salvation. But he would love to take our joy. How does he do that? He gets to our minds. And our minds wander. Our minds turn to the things of the world. Our minds begin to cause us to worry. But as Christians, we are to think. We are to study the Scriptures. We are to renew our minds daily with the reading of the Word we see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Paul tells us this. Do you want joy? You cannot have it simply by coming here Sunday after Sunday and listening to a sermon and going home. It won't happen. I'm here to tell you. How do I know? Well, the Scriptures make it very clear. That we are to dwell on the Word of God. We are to pray for that hunger for the Word of God, that we hunger for it like a young child hungers for milk. It is to be our greatest hunger, our greatest thirst. Like I tell our congregation at home, the Word of God is the only food that as you eat it, it makes you more hungry for it. You're never satisfied. Why? Because our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. And the more and more we study the Word of God, the more and more we hunger for Christ, the more and more we hunger for His presence, the more and more we hunger for eternity, because we are but aliens, sojourners in this foreign land, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to dwell on the Scriptures. My favorite preacher of the 20th century is someone who many of you are probably familiar with, and that's the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher of the 20th century. What a wonderful, what a godly man. What an incredible teaching ministry he had, not only in this country but abroad. And he said this about this passage. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking, dwelling. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in His Word. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down. The trouble with a person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. What is your thought controlled by? Is it controlled by your circumstances? Because your circumstances will change. In other words, if you're thoughts are driven by your circumstances, one day they may be wonderful because you have a wonderful day. The next day, not so good, because your day wasn't good. And your thoughts are being cast and tossed back and forth like a wave, like James tells us of the person who lacks faith. Is that you? But if our thoughts are controlled by the Word of God, because our thoughts are saturated, our minds are saturated with God's Word, the non-changing, the never-changing Word, then our thoughts will be grounded in the rock of Christ, the Word, the living Word, who reveals Himself in the written Word. Think, the Lord tells us. Dwell on these things, the Apostle Paul tells us. Dwell on what is true, on what is lovely, of good repute. If there is anything excellent, excellent, dwell on it. And what is the only perfect, lovely, truthful thing in the entire world? It's the Word of God. Dwell on it. Think about it. For when we do that, when we dwell on the Word of God, when we focus on Him, when our thoughts are held captive and taken captive and made obedient to Christ, our King, He promises us joy. True joy that is rooted not in the circumstances of this world, but true joy that is rooted in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who never changes. And this is true joy. For Paul concludes this glorious book by saying this: not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this: I commanded you to rejoice. I've commanded you to rejoice, but like any good leader, I am commanding you to do something that I have already done. I have discovered the secret, for the Lord has revealed it to me. And what is the secret? What is the secret to being content? What is the secret to having joy? It's to find our hope and our rest and our joy in Christ. And Paul makes it very clear, which is wonderful. Again, I said before, if I were a Philippian, I would have said, Paul, you have no idea what I've been through. I've been through a divorce. They've taken away my home. They've taken away my children. The Roman guards have come through. They're threatening my life. I live from day to day in great fear of what's going to happen to me. I don't know what the local government has my name on their list as one of those new followers of the way. Paul, you don't understand. But listen to what Paul experienced in his short ministry. After his conversion in Damascus, the Jews of the city tried to kill him. And as you remember in the book of Acts, the only way he was to escape was through the city wall in a basket. He was forced out of the city of Iconium. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. He was beaten and thrown into jail at Philippi. He preached, causing rioting, and he was therefore forced to leave Thessalonica. He was forced to flee Berea. He was mocked and ridiculed by the Greeks in Athens after his Areopagus address on Mars Hill. He was brought before the Roman proconsul in Corinth. The Jews hated him. The Gentiles hated him. He faced rioting by the Gentiles, if you remember, in Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. At the time he was about to leave Greece for Palestine, a Jewish plot to kill him caused him to change his plans then. When he arrived in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, he was beaten by a mob and he was left for dead. He was then arrested by Roman soldiers for causing the rioting. After his capture, there was another plot to kill him. Paul was in Roman custody for 2 years. He was entering into his third year of Roman custody when he wrote this letter. And after he appealed to Caesar, he was sent by boat to Rome, only to be shipwrecked. Paul's life was not a bed of roses. For any outsider looking at Paul, you would have thought, what a pity. How pitiful. Why doesn't he just give up? Why doesn't he just go back where he came from? We don't know this, but there's a very real possibility that he may have been married, given his position as a Pharisee. When you hear nothing about a wife, likely his wife would have left him. We don't know many of the hardships that Paul also went through. But we do know this, that there is joy within him that nobody can put out. No one can put out the joy of Christ. No one can put out the joy that Paul has within him. But they would love to, but they can't. Why? Because he has been born again by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He has been born again, born from above, that the triune God, the eternal God that never changes, indwells Paul. And although the world hates that, and although the world sees Christ within him and wants to kill Christ, they can't. Because Christ is not of this world. For everything in this world is passing, but Christ is the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. Praise God. And this is Paul's joy. I have learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances come my way. For I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Where does Paul's strength lie? Not in his circumstances. Because, brothers and sisters, if Paul's joy lied in his circumstances, he would have been in a bed of fears, completely paralyzed. When's the last time that you've been paralyzed? You don't know what to do. Life circumstances have gotten you down. The whole world is caving in. And what do? You become paralyzed. You can do nothing. I think we've all been there. I'm 29 years old and I've experienced that a few times myself. And I know there's more of that probably to come. But Paul's not paralyzed. He's free. He's free. Why? Because he's in Christ. He's in Christ. And Christ is in him. And that eternal relationship with the eternal God is something that the world will never understand. They will try to destroy it, but they cannot. For we are not to fear the man who can destroy our body, but him who can condemn us to hell for eternity. We're to fear God. We're to love him. We're to obey his commandments. So why? Why is Paul so joyful? I would submit to you 5 reasons in conclusion. His confidence was in God and what he has done for him through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only in Christ Jesus' birth, but his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. For after his ascension, Christ now reigns on high. He is the sovereign king over all that brings all creation in subjection to him and to him alone. This is where Paul's confidence lies. Secondly, Paul followed Christ's example to be humble, even to the point of death. For Paul knew that his journey would take him to Rome, and he knew that he would likely spend his final days in Rome, in a land far from his home on this earth, that he was going to his eternal home. Thirdly, he recognized that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ's work alone, to the glory of God alone. And this brought him eternal joy. Fourthly, he knew that his home was not in this world. He knew that although he was in prison in Rome, that was okay, because he was just going to a better place. And not just some better place, he was going home when he died. He knew that what the Romans were doing was only ushering him to his eternal home. They were taking him home. He knew that. They weren't taking him from his home. They were leading him into his home, because his home and his citizenship was in heaven. And finally, he dwelled on the truth of God's Word. He knew it. He loved it. He saturated his mind with it. He was used so mightily by God. Often hear it said, God changed the world with only 12 people. I tell our congregation this often. We're a small congregation. God changed the world with 12 men. Turned it upside down. But look what those 12 men went through. 13, to count Christ himself. They were scorned. They were persecuted. They were hated. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. no place better to close this sermon series than this. Don't know who wrote this book. Many would say Paul. I tend to think that that may be the case. Don't know, but Hebrews chapter 11. This is what is often referred to as the hall of faith. The hall of faith. By faith, these men, these women did these mighty acts, not because they were righteous in themselves, but they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pick up in verse 33. Speaking of these men and women who, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Many believe that's a reference to Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And in parentheses, look what verse 38 says. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in the desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their works. Is that what it says? No, it's through their faith. It's through their faith. These men, in verse 38, were men of whom the world was not worthy. On your tombstone, for some of us that may be sooner than others, but on our tombstone, what do you want written? Could you imagine the spiritual fingerprint of God saying about you, this was a man, this was a woman whom the world was not worthy? Why? Because he had his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And from there he rules. He is King. He is sovereign Lord. This is our focus. This is our hope. He is our joy and our crown. This, brothers and sisters, is true joy. The world will hate it, but they can never take it away. Let us pray. Our Lord and King, Almighty God, Creator, Sustainer, Author, Lord, we love you. And we humbly come before you this day. And I confess, Father, that as I study these passages, as I study these scriptures, it seems foreign. Teach us, I pray, O God. Help us in our unbelief. Give us faith. Increase our faith that we may trust you more. Even if it means suffering. Even if it means that the physical comforts of this world, those things that we are so familiar with, those things that make our life easier on this planet, even if those are taken away. Because our confidence is in you, O God. And we know that no one, not the powers of this dark world, not even Satan himself, can take you away from us. For you are imminently with us. Lord Jesus, you died for us. You came to seek and save those who were lost. And Lord Jesus, we pray, O God, that you would help us, strengthen us, guide us, protect us. And I pray for a hunger for your word, that we may know you. For we cannot have confidence in anyone or anything that we do not know. Give us a hunger and thirst for your word that will never be quenched this side of eternity. For we see in the scriptures a foretaste of what is to come, and that is eternal communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.